The following message, Fishermen Indeed, is the seventh in the series titled, The Words of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Luke 5, verses 1 through 11, and was delivered on Sunday morning, July 15, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please join me this morning in turning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. Some weeks ago, we began a study taking up the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are recorded in the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We began with the words of our Lord to his parents as he said to them, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And we have seen that thus far in the unfolding of the events of his life and public ministry, that he has been engaged in his Father's business, and we will see today he continues to be so. Last time we considered events that took place in the synagogue at Nazareth. God had promised through the prophets that a great light would shine in Galilee. And indeed, Christ had appeared there. And it was there that he first began to preach the gospel of the kingdom. That gospel was to repent and to believe on him. He came to the synagogue at Nazareth that he might proclaim the truth to those with whom he was most familiar, to family and friends and neighbors, those among whom he had been reared. He tells them that Scripture, even then on that occasion, was being fulfilled in their hearing, that he had appeared anointed with the Spirit of God, and he had come to proclaim good tidings and to give them a spirit of praise, indeed, for a cloud of heaviness. Our Lord was not well received in the synagogue at Nazareth. Though they knew all about him, they conveniently forgot all they knew about him. And taking as their excuse their familiarity with him, they rejected him and the word that he preached. And he has departed from Nazareth. And as we pick up the account of our Lord's life today, he has now gone down to Capernaum, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, or as Luke describes it, the Lake of Gennesaret. And there for a number of Sabbaths he has preached in the synagogue. And it is there that he calls his first disciples. We pick up the reading then in chapter 5. So it was, as he had been preaching in the synagogues of Galilee, in particular in the synagogue at Capernaum. And so it was, as the multitude who were attracted to his teaching, as they pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. If you will look over in the same chapter to verse 27, we read of a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he, that is Jesus, said to him, "Follow me." And so he left all, rose up, and followed him. Well, let us once again pray, asking God's blessing upon his word. Our Father, we have in our hands even your holy word, which come to us, Lord, with your authority. It is our absolute rule of faith and life. It is sufficient, our God, to make us wise unto salvation through faith in your Son. And it is sufficient, Lord, to teach us how we should walk with you so as to please you and to honor you and to know your blessing. You have designed your word, our God, to have a comprehensive impact upon our lives. That every area of our thinking, that all we are, Lord, should be addressed with truth. That our talk and our walk would be governed by your word. And your word challenges us to take it up and read, and to take to heart the things that we find in meditation upon your law. To the end indeed, Lord, that we might walk with you and know the blessing of your fellowship. We pray, Father, today as we take up a part of your word that you will open our understanding. We confess, Father, that we natively are dull, distracted by many things. We ask, Lord, for your grace, to the end that we might see, and to the end that we might embrace the truth as it is in our Lord and your Son, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Luke says that after Jesus departed from Nazareth, that he went down to Capernaum and was teaching on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. And in the Capernaum synagogue, he had exorcised a demon-possessed man to the amazement of all who were present, who themselves said, "What word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And Luke says that the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. It appears that among our Lord's first Galilean disciples were four fishermen. When we compare Luke's account of their call with the account found in Matthew and Mark, we discover that they are Simon and his brother Andrew, and John and his brother James, who are the sons of Zebedee. We don't know all that has happened prior to the incident that Luke records in this chapter. But it seems that in that period of time in which Jesus had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom in the synagogue at Capernaum and throughout Galilee, that these men had received the word with all readiness of mind. And that they had embraced him and they had embraced the things that he was saying. And they had become attached to him. Doubtless among the things that he would have said, he would have spoken again of the things that he spoke of in the synagogue at Nazareth. But with this difference, that his testimony is now received. And he confirms his witness with many miraculous works, including healing Simon's mother-in-law. Now Luke says that as he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, in a setting in which the crowd was pressing upon Jesus to hear the word of God, that in that setting, he entered one of two boats left there by fishermen who were washing their nets upon the shore. And sitting down in that boat, casting off a bit from the land, he continued to teach them the things of the kingdom of God. He continued to open the scriptures to them. And he continued to speak of the glorious things that God was even then accomplishing in their midst. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, for Luke says it was his boat, he says to him, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now I cannot imagine that Simon received this request with a great deal of enthusiasm. As he himself says, Master, we have labored all night. They have labored all night and taken nothing. Whether this was common in their experience, we do not know. Whether God in his providence has ordered this particular bad night of fishing, we simply do not know. But nonetheless, here comes a Nazarene carpenter who could not be expected to know very much about fishing, at least not commercial fishing. And he tells these businessmen, he says to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets. An extraordinary request from someone who shouldn't know anything about it. And yet by this point in their relationship, Simon has seen and heard things which make him willing. He trusts the words of Jesus. He trusts his goodwill. He trusts that, as he calls him, his master would not send him on a fool's errand. And so he launches into the deep. Luke says, or Peter says, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking, so they signaled to their partners, this would be James and John, along with their father Zebedee and others who were in the boat as well. But they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Now, some of us like to fish. I've never had a fishing trip like this, to where the boat was filled with fish and was beginning to sink. This was plainly a miraculous catch of fish. God has intervened in a remarkable way. In accord with our Lord's extraordinary request, His Father in heaven has answered with an extraordinary miracle. We're not told what impression this miracle had on the others who were present. We're not told about the servants or the hired men who worked for this family business, for Simon and Andrew and for James and John and Zebedee. We're not told about the impact directly upon any of them, but the impact on Simon is very evident. We can assume that something of the same impact would have happened to Andrew, his brother, as well as to James and John. Simon, who along with the others, Luke says, was astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now that response in itself is remarkable. I don't know that any disciple had ever responded to his teacher in just such a way. No matter how revered a teacher or a master in the disciple-teacher relationship might be, never had the teacher done anything like this. The teacher may have shared great principles of practical wisdom. The teacher may have instructed his disciples in wondrous things out of God's law and helped them to see things about the character of God and the works of God. But never had a master done this or anything like it. And Peter is astonished not only at the result of the miracle, he's astonished at the one who has wrought this miracle. And so he falls down before him. Peter yet sees through a glass darkly, but he sees clearly enough to know that this man Jesus, to whom he has attached himself, is an extraordinary prophet of God, at least that much. Peter feels very unworthy to be in his presence, certainly unworthy to have witnessed such a miracle, and far beyond that, to have profited, for he will profit from this miracle. But he sees in Jesus at least a glimmer of what Jesus has been saying about himself. That he is the Lord's anointed. That he is the King who was to come. Luke records our Lord's response in but a few words. Most likely much more was said on this occasion. We've already seen in Luke's gospel how that Luke has a tendency to reduce conversations and settings into a single sentence which characterizes the whole. And so likely much more was said, but the heart of our Lord's response is recorded. He moves to calm the fears of his disciple. And he in essence tells him that he will yet see greater works than this. For he says, from now on you will catch men. These words were also addressed to Andrew and James and John. For we read in chapter 5 and verse 11, when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. The incident focuses upon Simon, but Simon is one of four whom our Lord calls on this occasion. Matthew and Mark describe this scene in slightly different terms. He reports our Lord's call in these words, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, there's no contradiction in the account. This statement, of course, is the object of little interest in our day. You may hear something of this text were you to attend a missionary conference. It is still a text that is familiar in writing children's songs. But in truth, we live in an age in which this statement, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," this text draws very little attention or interest. It may be that perhaps we think that it does not apply to us in the same way that it did to these men. And there's an element of truth in that. But it would be to grossly misread these words in their larger application to say that these words have nothing to do with us. There's no question that in one sense this is a unique call. These men, Simon and Andrew, and James and John, along with Levi or Matthew, of whom we read a bit earlier, and others, these men will in time become apostles. They have been set apart by Christ himself, even from the foundation of the world, to be rulers in his church. And they will be the instruments endowed with special gifts, endowed with special authority. They will be his instruments to spread the gospel of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. But though in one sense this is a unique call, there's something more fundamental about our Lord's words on this occasion than that. There's no reason to think that at this time, at this juncture in their relationship, that they would have understood the role that they eventually would fill in the history and government of Christ's church. They don't know anything about this idea of being apostles. Their disciples and their master has told them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. From now on, you will catch men." At its most basic level, this is a call to true discipleship. At another level, it is, in fact, a call to a life of service or a life of ministry. A life of ministry in which they will preach the gospel and they will call others to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, the gospels give us only brief accounts of the calling of these men. We have reason to believe, of course, again, that there's much more that's taken place. The word master or Lord doesn't just pop into Simon's mouth on this occasion. There's a prior relationship. There are events that have led up to this. There are things that Simon and the others have seen. There are things that Simon and the others have heard. Even before this, they have attached themselves to him in some kind of disciple and teacher relationship. The Gospels place this calling in the setting of his ministry in Capernaum, in that place where he had taken up residence. He's not just visiting in Capernaum as one stop among the many villages of Galilee. He's taken up residence here. And we don't know how often, though we know it was on more than one Sabbath, but we don't know how many weeks or how many months that he's been preaching in the Capernaum synagogue. But nonetheless, there's been lots of time for them to get to know him. They've heard him on more than one occasion, and there's been plenty of opportunity for them to seek him out, and in a more private setting, for them to ask questions, and for them to have, as it were, the spaces filled in their understanding. Simon and the others have many times sought him out. And now he seeks them out. Not as strangers. Not in a first encounter. But as disciples already. Now this call therefore came in the course of an interaction between Jesus and these men in which they have embraced not only what he says of himself and not only what he has said about his mission, but it comes in a setting in which they have embraced what he has said about them and their need. Our Lord, after all, came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He had not come merely proclaiming the fulfillment of prophecy, that he was the one anointed with the Lord's Spirit, that he had come to do the marvelous things that the prophet Isaiah had said of him. But like John the Baptist, he had held God's law up as a mirror before them. And they have seen in that mirror the reality of their need of repentance, that they might enter the kingdom of heaven. And he has called them not just to a definitive act of repentance and faith in himself. He has not called them to a one event or a one-off deal. He has not called them to do something at a point in time which has no relation whatever to the rest of their lives. So often the gospel is preached in our day in isolation of every other claim of the scripture upon the souls of men. Men are encouraged, people are encouraged to turn at the gate and to believe in Jesus. But then beyond that, God calls you to do nothing, to be nothing. Nothing that's not optional in any case. But Jesus has called them not just to a definitive act of repentance and faith in himself, but to a life in which he, as their master, as their teacher, as their Lord, will train them in a life of service to himself in his work of establishing his kingdom. Later, when many will take offense at his teaching and walk with him no more, Jesus will ask these men if they also will go away. And at least in seed form, the opinion that Simon expressed then was already present in his heart as Jesus calls him by the sea. Do you remember what Simon said on that occasion? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That perspective is already percolating in Simon's heart. And so when Jesus says to him, follow me, his response is, well, of course I will follow you. You have the words of eternal life. No one's ever spoken to us as you've spoken to us. No one has ever opened the scriptures the way you have opened the scriptures, not the scribes and not the Pharisees and not the rabbis. Jesus has called them to a life of service. Now, my point in emphasizing this is that in our case, the call to discipleship comes with the obligation to do what these men already had done. To take up such means as they had to thoroughly acquaint themselves with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. These men had not squandered the opportunities. Many may have left the synagogue in Capernaum having heard the same thing these men had heard, and yet went their way as though nothing of importance had been said. But not Peter and Andrew and James and John. They have laid hold on the opportunities. They've taken hold of the means that they had. They have searched the scriptures themselves in the spirit of the Bereans whether these things were so. The call to discipleship carries with it an obligation to thoroughly acquaint ourselves with Jesus, with his person, with his works, with his purposes, with his claims on us. His claim not just to repent and believe in him, but also to walk with him in a course of life, a course of training, which is meant to fit us to serve him in the business of his kingdom. Now, we can't go to the synagogue and hear Jesus speaking directly to us. We can't seek him out in his residence to inquire concerning the things that he's preaching. But we can take up the word. We can take up the lamp that lights our way. It is sufficient to teach us. It is sufficient to train us. There are many texts to which we could appeal to make the point. Our brother Mike's already read one of them this morning. If you look back to Psalm chapter 1. The psalmist describes the blessed man. He describes the person that experiences the blessing and the favor of God. He describes him under the image of a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. But that's not the sum of his description of the blessed man. That's not the sum of his description of the one who enjoys the favor and the blessing of God. Not only does he avoid the way of sinners and the counsel of the ungodly and the seed of the scornful, but verse 2 says, in his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The blessed man is a disciple, which is just an old word that means learner or student. He is a student of the word. It is here that the blessed man learns of his God. It is here that he learns of his works. It is here that he learns of his purposes. It is here that he becomes wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The call of discipleship is a call to be a student, and not a casual student, a committed student, a regular student, a disciplined student. In his law, he meditates day and night. For the blessed man, the Bible is not something he takes up once a month or once a week. He's called to take it up daily and to soak his soul in the Word of God, to the end that he might know him whom is his Savior, to the end that he might learn from him and know how to walk with him so as to please him and to honor him and to serve him. We could also look at 2 Timothy 3, a text that the children this past week in the vacation Bible school would have considered. In 2 Timothy 3, we read these words, beginning in verse 15. Paul reminds Timothy that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul makes this remarkable statement. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable to teach us what we are to believe and how we are to behave, and profitable to correct us when we stray, all to the end that the man of God or the disciple of Christ may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. A well-rounded education, of course, will include many things, will it not? But how can it be called an education if it does not take into account the book of books, the God-breathed word, which is able to thoroughly furnish a man unto every good work? Following Jesus will require, as Paul also says to Timothy, that you be a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who rightly divides the word of truth. But now here is my question, my dear brethren. Are you prepared to pay the price required to be this kind of disciple of Jesus Christ? to be thoroughly acquainted with Him, to understand Him and His ways and His works and His purposes and His demands on you as His disciple? Are you prepared to pay the price? To have a good understanding of the will of your God. An awful lot of people are content to be spoon-fed. A bit of this, a bit of that. But are you ready to pay the price? Required to be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Are you prepared to leave your ease and perhaps leave your traditions and engage yourself in a pattern of life that will fit you for Christ's service? But now consider further that when Jesus called these men, they were fully engaged in their ordinary work. Now we're not told in the case of each of the apostles the precise circumstances of their calling. We are in the case of Peter and Andrew and James and John and Levi. And so while we may not be able to speak as definitively as one old writer has said, he says, it would seem as if none of the 12 were called when idle. Perhaps we can't speak that dogmatically or definitively, but the observation nonetheless is worth our consideration. We see this in many instances in the Old Testament. Moses and David and Amos are called from following the flock. Elisha is called from following the plow. The Bible speaks of idle men disparagingly, describing them as disorderly, as walking contrary to the mind of God and walking contrary to the path of righteousness. And if the history of the church gives us any instruction in such things, in God's ways, it is that God calls His most useful servants from those who are faithful already in their ordinary callings. John Bunyan was called while a tinker. And Carey was called while a cobbler, busily engaged in their callings. Now I say this especially for the benefit of any who aspire to occupy positions of leadership in the church. Whether it is to be an officer in the church or to be a teacher in the church, show yourself first to be faithful in the calling which you already have from God. How very often it is that idlers push themselves forward for positions of service in Christ's church. And from time to time, folk have come through that door. And in the midst of telling about their desire to serve in the work of the ministry, let it slip that, well, I don't have a job now, and I haven't had a job for quite a long time. We don't do anything to encourage those kind of folk. Let them go, be faithful in little, before we will commit to their trust that which is great. Consider further that the call of discipleship not to speak of the call to the gospel ministry, requires, in fact, that we be willing to forsake everything in order to follow him. At some point in the course of our studies of the words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels, we'll come to Luke 14. And please turn there now just for a moment. We'll open this text in greater detail on another occasion. Luke says that it is in the setting, verse 25, of great multitudes that are following him. It seems that the numbers of those who were seeking him out were increasing exponentially. And in modern terms, he would have been declared as a great success, having so many adherents, so many who were coming to hear him preach, so many who were clamoring to be his disciples. But he would not preach cheap discipleship to them. He turns and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Verse 33. "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." His claim is absolute. His claim is universal. Luke records that these four fishermen forsook all and followed him. Levi, we read, forsook all and followed him. James and John even leaving their father Zebedee in the boat behind them. Counting loyalty to Christ and service to Christ as having a greater claim upon them even than loyalty and service to their father Zebedee. Now when these men forsook all and followed him at one level, what they did is required of all disciples. In the passage in Luke 14, Jesus does not say that if any of you would be my apostle, or if any of you would be a pastor in my church, or if any of you would be a missionary to go to some foreign land, no, he says, if any of you forsake not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Had they not been willing to forsake all that they had, whatever that cost might be, and in every case, the bill that is handed out is dear. Had they not been willing to forsake all that they had, they would not have been his disciples at all. And how much more was this the case if they were going to serve him in the role of preachers of the gospel and rulers in his church? His plan, his purposes for them was going to be costly for them. You remember Also in Luke's Gospel, if you'll turn over to chapter 18. Remember the counsel that our Lord gives to a young ruler. A certain ruler, verse 18, asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." And most likely he had. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Just one thing. Put me ahead of your career. Put me ahead of your inheritance. Put me ahead of your aspirations. Just one thing. Put me ahead of your plans and expectations. Put me ahead of mom and dad's plans for you. Just one thing. You must take up the cross that I will craft for you and follow me. You must forsake all that I call you to forsake, and follow me, or you cannot be my disciple. With the words of our Lord and the example of men like Simon and Andrew and James and John to guide us, it is indeed sad to see at what a cheap rate discipleship is had in our day. The challenge today, we are told, is to believe on Jesus and see what good things God will do for you. Well, there's an element of truth in that. It's just not the whole truth. That one thing more is missing, isn't it? Believe in Jesus and see what good things God will do from you. He will save you from your sins. He will give you heaven. And he'll even give you riches and good health and a carefree life now. That's cheap discipleship. That's no discipleship. Nothing is said about forsaking all. Nothing is said about leaving career and loved ones in order to follow him to the ends of the earth in the work of his kingdom. We live in a day of cheap grace, and we're not supposed to disturb men in their comfortable sins or discomfort them in any way. We're to woo them with promises and blessings. Don't press them with the claim of Christ. Forsake all and follow me. The popular Jesus of our day would never call men to do what the real Jesus called these fishermen to do. But the real Jesus still calls on the same terms as he always has. And the call is still, take up a cross, forsake all, and follow me. some of you will not become disciples of Jesus Christ because you will not forsake all and follow him. I can't tell you what the all will include. But you already count the price too high. And so you will not follow him. Perhaps some of you men have had fleeting thoughts about a life of worship, a life of service to Christ in the work of the ministry. Fleeting thoughts, I say. Because while feeling the pressure of conviction upon your soul, you've turned to look at the cost. And the cost entails leaving a career in which you've invested years in education and years in experience. You're not prepared if God were to call to uproot your family. And if need be, go to the ends of the earth. Wherever he might take you. The call to discipleship and the call to service is all cut from the same cloth. Call to Christian service is all the same in terms of what Christ has already called you to do as an ordinary disciple of Jesus Christ. Brethren, why do we halt? Why do we halt? Jesus says to these men, from now on, you won't be fishing here in the Lake of Gennesaret. You won't be taking the family business to the next level and then leaving it to your children. I'm calling you to walk away and follow me. And these four men trusted him. And they followed him. That's the remarkable part of the account. Not the miraculous catch of fish. That God so worked in their hearts that they would turn away, if need be, from all that was dear, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord, indeed, to whom can we go? For you have the words of eternal life. You have called us, Lord, to follow you. We pray, Lord, that we would count no cost too dear to follow that call. Lord, we ask for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.